Testing. I don't need this, right? Is this on? It's on. Anybody not get an outline? Raise your hand. We'll pass one out to you real quick. There's some hands up. Can we get these outlines passed out? Anybody out there doing this? Hey, just, they'll get them. Keep your hands up. He's coming down. I did not choose the titles for the topics I'm giving here, and I tend to be just more to the point. The topic I'm actually speaking on is on top of the outline, the basis of the second coming of the Messiah. The title that's in the program is, When Will Messiah Return? So if you came in here hoping for me to give you a specific date, you'll be very disappointed. I have in my library many books that people have written over the years, over the decades, providing a specific date that either the rapture or the second coming will occur. One by one, all of these books go out of print. The dates come and go, and what they predicted did not happen. Now, just between you and me, if I believe the rapture could have already taken place if people would quit setting dates for it. But as soon as someone writes a book giving a date for the rapture, just to spite that person, God postpones it. So you want him to return soon, I suggest we quit setting dates for it. Let me answer the question then about the way the title of the in the program, When Will Messiah Return? As far as the rapture of the church is concerned, it'll happen sometime before the tribulation. Beyond that, we don't know when before. Maybe just before, maybe 10, 20 years before, we don't know. It can happen any time between right now and the signing of the seven-year covenant. So as far as the rapture is concerned, it'll be pre-tribulational. As far as the actual second coming, it'll be post-tribulational. It'll happen exactly 7 years after the signing of the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist, which will trigger the tribulation. It'll happen exactly 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation, within the Christ takes over the Jewish temple, seats himself in it, proclaims himself to be God Almighty, and calls upon the whole world to worship him as God. And so it'll happen exactly 1,260 days after that event. So once we're in the tribulation, at least for those that will be in it, the second coming will be a datable event, but not before that. That's as close as we can get to giving a specific time element. But more important is what will trigger the second coming, what will cause it to come about. And that will be the topic I will cover in the next 55 minutes. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. To understand the precondition to the second coming, we first have to understand what the issue was, the time of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. I'm not going to be able to cover everything on your outline in the two pages because the message itself is usually about an hour and 15, 20 minutes. I'm going to have to fit this in within 55 minutes. But we're going to focus especially on the second part momentarily. But I wanted to cover at least some aspects of the Roman numeral 1. In the context of Matthew, Jesus goes public with his ministry in chapter 4. From chapter 4 till chapter 12, we find him going all over Israel, city to city, synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and authenticating his claims with miracles and signs and wonders. Now, between chapters 4 and 12, the purpose of his miracles are to serve as signs for Israel, to get Israel to make a decision concerning those claims. In Matthew 12, the purpose of his miracles will change. Until this point, the purpose of his miracles were to serve as signs for Israel, to get Israel to make a decision. Is he not the Messiah? And these miracles were to authenticate two key points. Number one, he is the Messiah that the prophets have been speaking about for the previous several centuries. And secondly, he is offering to Israel the messianic kingdom that was described by those same prophets. So if they want to accept him as the Messiah, they could see the kingdom established in their own day. But no such kingdom could be established until he first owned him to be the Messianic king, and now set for the purpose of his miracles for them to understand these two issues and accept them or reject it. The turning point comes in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24. In verse 22, he cast out a demon that caused a person to, that was a mute, caused a demon that caused the person to be a mute, dumb, so he could not speak. Now keep in mind, in the first century Jewish context, the casting out of demons was not all that unusual. Even the Pharisees and the rabbis and their disciples went around casting out demons. A point Jesus makes in verse 27 with his question, by whom do your sons or your followers cast them out? The uniqueness about the miracles of Jesus is he performed certain miracles that no one else performed beforehand. And while many miracles he did were done by others in the Old Testament, there are certain miracles he alone did. And you'll find that, especially in three of those miracles, the question that the miracle raises is, could this be the Messiah? That question was not necessarily raised with the other miracles, but was raised with three specific miracles, one of which is the healing of a Jewish leper, a second one is the healing of someone that was born blind, and the third one is the one we're seeing here, the casting out of a dumb demon. Because in the rabbinic exorcisms, to cast out a demon, one had to use a specific ritual, and this ritual had three specific steps. Number one, the exorcist would have to establish communication with the demon. When the demon speaks, he uses the vocal cords of the person he controls. Secondly, after establishing communication with the demon, he would then have to find out the demon's name. Thirdly, once he knew what the demon's name was, could he use the name to order the demon to go out? And these were the three basic steps of the ancient Jewish procedure. There's one occasion where Jesus himself uses that procedure, and that's in Mark chapter 5. And in Mark 5, he's confronted by a demoniac. And so he asked him the question, what is your name? Answer was, my name is Legion, for we are many. In the context of Mark 5, he used the traditional Jewish approach in exorcising demons. Because of the same three-step procedure, there was one kind of demon they could not cast out, the kind of demon that caused the person controlled to be a mute, so he could not speak. And because he could not speak, there was no way of establishing communication with the demon, no way of finding out this demon's name. So within the framework of Pharisaic Judaism, it was impossible to cast this kind of a demon out. That was the Pharisaic observation that Jesus authenticates a bit later. Now keep your finger here and turn just momentarily to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through verse 29, we find after the transfiguration, he comes down with the three apostles who saw the transfiguration. And the other apostles were found debating with the leaders, the scribes, in verse 14 over the issue of the messiahship of Jesus. An issue here was over a question why these disciples were not able to cast out a specific demon. Now, by this point of time, they had a lot of experience in casting out demons. For some reason, they could not cast this kind of a demon out, and that somehow reflected negatively on the claim that they held to Jesus being the Messiah. Now, Jesus goes ahead and casts the demon out. The disciples ask him, why were they not able to do this? Notice what he says in verse 29, chapter 9, verse 29. He said to them, this kind can come out by nothing save by prayer. And too often the focus is on prayer in the sermons, but the issue is, what kind of demon is it? This kind cannot come out by nothing save by prayer. What kind was it? If you go back to verse 17, one of the multitudes answered, teacher, we have brought to you my son who had a dumb or mute spirit. And here Jesus authenticates the Pharisaic observation that mute demons were different. And you cannot simply order that demon to go out. You have to simply pray him out. And therefore, they used the wrong method of trying to get this demon to go out. And so mute demons were different. And for Jesus to cast out a new demon would all suddenly raise the question of his messiahship. And so it does. Back to Matthew 12. In verse 23 we read, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" As you know, that's a messianic title. What they're asking is, could this be the Jewish Messiah? He's doing what we have been taught since childhood only the Messiah should be able to do. But while they're willing to raise the question, could this be the Messiah, the Son of David, what they don't want to do for themselves is simply answer the question for themselves, looking to leaders, the Pharisees in that day, to make that decision for them. It's been a tendency in the history of our people that they tend to be followers of leaders. And often in the Old Testament, you see how frequently it says that when the king did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people followed. But when he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, they also followed. And even today, as we witness our Jewish context, eventually they raise the same objection. If this Jesus was the Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe on him? That's the leadership complex. And because of the influence that Pharisaism had upon the masses of that day, this leadership complex was rather strong. So again, they're willing to raise the question, could this be the Son of David? They're now willing to answer the question for themselves. I might also point out, when he cast out all those other kinds of demons, they did not raise this question. The question they raised then was, by what authority does he cast out demons? When you cast out a dumb demon, the nature of the question changes. Not by what authority, but is he the Son of David? Now, in light of all that's happening, the Pharisees have one of two options. The first option is to proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah. This they don't want to do because of his previous rejection of the authority of Pharisaism. The second option is to reject him, but if they do reject him, they'll have to explain away how come he can do these special miracles never done before. And in verse 24, they go with the second option and reject his messiahship. But then to explain away his unique abilities, they claim that he himself is possessed, not by a common demon, but by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is a combination of two Hebrew words meaning the Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies. Now this became the official Pharisaic basis for rejecting him. He's not the Messiah on the basis of being demon-possessed. Now this is not only found here in the Gospels, you'll find it in two passages of a collection of rabbinic writings called the Talmud. One passage in the Jewish Talmud says that when he was living in Egypt, he made these cuts inside the skin of his flesh, and he inserted into the skin the four letters of God's name in Hebrew. In Hebrew, God's name comprises four letters corresponding to Latin letters of YHVH, YHVH. He inserted the four-letter name of God into his skin, and that's how he could do the miracles which he performed. Another passage says that when the reason they had to execute him on the Passover, though it contradicted Jewish law to have executions on any feast day, had to do with the nature of his crime, which was he seduced Israel by practicing sorcery. He seduced Israel by practicing sorcery, a close connection between sorcery and demonism. So both in the Gospels and in these two rabbinic writings, they do not deny the fact of his miracles, but they ascribe it to a demonic sorcerer's source. So this became the official basis for rejecting him. He's not the Messiah on the basis of being demon-possessed. He responds in verses 25 through 29 by pointing out two things. First of all, in verses 25 to 29, this cannot be true because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. But second point in verses 30 through 37. 30 through 37 is to pronounce a special judgment upon that generation of Israel for being guilty of a very unique sin, the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And because this sin is what he calls it, unpardonable, a special judgment is now set down against this generation, a judgment that will come 40 years later with the destruction of the city and the temple at the hands of Rome in the year AD 70. Now we should make it very clear in our minds exactly what the unpardonable sin is in the context where you find this mentioned. It's found only once in Matthew, Mark, Luke, all parallel accounts, and the context determines the meaning of the unpardonable sin. And more of a definition, the unpardonable sin would be this: the national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was present on the basis of being demon-possessed. I repeat, the unpardonable sin, by way of definition, is the national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Let me make it even clearer by pointing out four ramifications. Number one, this is a national sin. It is not an individual sin. Individual members of that day, that generation, could and did escape it by becoming believers. Nor is this a sin anyone could commit today. It was never individual to begin with. And the Bible does make one point very clear. Regardless of what sin anyone commits, every sin is forgivable to that individual. They'll come to God through Messiah's blood, and the nature of the sin is irrelevant. When he died on the cross, he didn't die only for some types of sins, but not for others. He died for every type of sin, which renders every type of sin forgivable to that individual that will come to God through Messiah's blood. For nation as a nation, it is now unpardonable. To summarize, this is a national sin, not individual. Second ramification. This is a sin that is unique to the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. It is not applicable to all subsequent Jewish generations, as Roman Catholicism has often taught. It was to this specific generation that he visibly, physically came, offering himself as the Messiah, offering to set up the Messianic kingdom, and it was this generation that rejected him. So from now on in the reading, the phrase "this generation" comes up frequently, over and over again, because this generation alone is guilty of this unique sin. So again, to summarize, this is a sin unique to the Jewish generation of his day, not applicable to all subsequent Jewish generations, and that generation that it came upon ended in the year AD 70. Third ramification, although this is a national sin, no other nation could be guilty of this sin today. He's not now visibly, physically present with any other nation offering himself as that nation's Messiah. That was unique to his relationship to Israel. There is only one covenant people, and that is the people of Israel. And so no other nation could be guilty of this sin. And the fourth ramification is this. The commitment of the unpardonable sin by this generation for this generation meant two things. Number one, the offer of the kingdom is now withdrawn or rescinded from this generation. They lost out on the opportunity to see the kingdom established in their own day. It will someday be re-offered to a future Jewish generation that will accept it. The Jewish generation will live in the tribulation, something Matthew will detail in chapters 24 and 25. But this generation has lost out on the privilege of seeing the kingdom established in their own day. So the kingdom offer is now rescinded from this one generation. And second, men are now under a special physical judgment, a judgment of destruction that will come in the year AD 70, with Roman destruction of the city and the temple and the worldwide forced dispersion of the Jewish people. What happens here is simply this. A specific generation goes beyond the point of no return. And once a generation goes beyond the point of no return, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And this is the third time this has occurred. The first time you see recorded is in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Numbers 13 and 14, the sin of Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea is an oasis right on the border of the Promised Land. So once you walk past Kadesh, you're in the Promised Land. And from the oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later, all agreeing at one point. The land is all that God said it was, the land that flows with milk and honey. There came a point of disagreement. Only two men said, God is with us, we can take the land. But 10 men said, oh no. Because of the numerical superiority and the military strength of the Canaanites, no way we can take the land. As people often do today, they make the faulty assumption the majority must always be right, And there was a massive rebellion against Aaron and Moses. The two men were almost killed in the mob scene until God intervened. But at that point, God entered into judgment with the Exodus generation. They would now have to continue wandering the desert till 40 years pass. In that 40-year period, all who came out of Egypt will die out, except for the two good spies and those below the age of 20. So 40 years later, there will be a new generation, the wilderness generation, that will enter the land under Joshua. So what happens at Kadesh Barnea is God withdrew the offer of the promised land from the Exodus generation. Just as in Matthew 12, he withdraws the kingdom offer from this generation. And just as the land was reoffered to a future Jewish generation under Joshua, by the same token, the kingdom will be reoffered to a future Jewish generation just before the second coming. Now, once a point of no return is reached, again, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And indeed, Numbers chapter 14 does say the people repented. And verse 20 even said, God did forgive their sin. It did not affect anyone's individual salvation. But now they had to pay the physical consequences of going beyond the port of no return, which was physical death outside the land. And keep in mind, even Moses had to die outside the land because of a sin he committed, but did not affect his own salvation. We're dealing here with the physical consequences of going beyond the point of no return. The second time it happened was in the days of Manasseh. Manasseh was the most cruel king the city ever had. The details are 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34. He was the worst king the city had. He turned the Jewish temple into a center of idolatry and resorted to even the practice of human sacrifice, and also shedding much blood of the believers of the remnant of that day. But then he finally crossed the point of no return, and God decreed the Babylonian destruction of the city and the first temple in the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And here again, once a point of no return is reached, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And the Bible does say at the end of his rule, Manasseh did repent, became a saved man. He was followed by the righteous rule of King Josiah, who brought revival throughout the land. But God said he would not bring on the calamity in Josiah's day. But the calamity itself was now inevitable. A point of no return was reached. And not long after Josiah's death, the Babylonians came. And now here in Matthew 12, for the third time, a specific generation goes beyond the point of no return. What it means is that no amount of repenting, and no matter how many Jewish people come to believe, and keep in mind, myriads came to believe, it cannot change the fact of coming physical judgment. Destruction of the year AD 70 was now inevitable, and it would come. After hearing the words of rebuke and judgment, in verse 38, the Pharisees tried to retake the offensive by saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," implying he hadn't done enough to authenticate his messianic claims. But between chapters 4 and 12, he performed many miracles, including those same ones that they had uniquely seen as Messiah alone would be able to do. In spite of that, they still rejected him. So in verse 39 and 40, he announces new policy concerning the purpose of his signs. No longer will the purpose be to serve as signs for Israel to get them to make a decision. From now on, the purpose will be to train the 12 disciples for the new kind of work they'll have to conduct because of this rejection, the kind of work we'll find them conducting in the book of Acts. But for the nation, there'll be no more signs except one sign, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection, a sign that will come to Israel three different times. First will be the resurrection of Lazarus, secondly, that of Jesus, and then thirdly, that of the two witnesses in the tribulation. Those are the only sign he'll give them publicly. And after announcing new policy concerning the purpose of his signs, he comes back to a theme that was interrupted, the theme of judgment. But now notice the special emphasis on that generation. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Verse 42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." He now brings in the two Gentile examples from the Old Testament, the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba. Now, these were Gentiles who had a lot less light to respond to, but they did respond to lesser light. And so the great white throne judgment, these Gentiles were able to stand and condemn this specific Jewish generation for being guilty of the unpardonable sin. The story, the words of judgment finally conclude in verses 43 to 45, the story of a different demon, though the point of the story is often missed. He talks about a demon that was indwelling a person. But then he left on his own free will. He was not cast out, left on his own volition. And he looked for another place to live, but couldn't find any other apartment, and so he came back to where he was dwelling in earlier. When he finds the man, in verse 44, he finds him swept, he finds him garnished. But also notice, he finds him still empty. Because in this interval period, when a man was freed of demonic indwelling, he was not indwelled by some other spirit, be it the Holy Spirit or demonic spirit. So because the man remained empty, the demon is able to go back in. But he does not want to live by himself anymore. He invites seven of his friends to join him. And in verse 45, he says at the end, even the last day of that man has become worse than the first. At the first, there's only one demon in him. Because he remained empty, now there's eight demons in him. But the point of the story is made the end of verse 45. Even so, will be also unto this evil generation. And note again the focus on that generation. And the generation began with the preaching of John the Baptist. By means of John's ministry, they were swept and garnished, but now with the rejection of Messiahship of Jesus, they remain empty. And because they remain empty, the last state will be worse than the first. The last state finally came in the year AD 70 with the forced dispersion and the fall of the city and the temple. Now at this point, on the point three, is the ministry changes and rather radically in four areas. I'm not going to detail these for the sake of time. Let me just mention them briefly. First of all, the purpose of his miracles now changes. No longer is it for the generation to get them to believe. It is now training the 12 disciples for new work they'll have to conduct because of this rejection. The second result that we see is the people whom these miracles are performed. Until Matthew 12, he performed miracles for the benefit of the masses. He did not necessarily require them to have faith first. After Matthew 12, he performed miracles only by responding to the needs of individuals. And now he will require them to have faith first. Furthermore, until Matthew 12, when he heals someone, he would tell them, go and proclaim what great things God has done for you. After Matthew 12, whenever he heals somebody, he will tell him, don't tell anyone what's been done for you. He institutes a policy of silence, and those who benefit from his messianic power are forbidden to tell anyone about it. The result has to do with the message that he and the apostles will be proclaiming. Until Matthew 12, both he and they went all over Israel proclaiming him to be the Messiah. After Matthew 12, he will even forbid the apostles to tell anyone who he is. So Matthew 16, when Peter makes his famous confession and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One. The Messiah tells Peter, don't tell anyone I am the Messiah. And they too have to follow the new policy of silence until that will be rescinded in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. And finally, his method of teaching changes. Until Matthew 12, when he taught the people publicly, he taught them in words that they could and did understand, as was the case in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew points out at the end of chapter 7, when he was finished, the people did understand what he was saying, and more important, knew where he differed with the scribes and Pharisees. After Matthew 12, beginning in Matthew chapter 13, he now begins to teach them in parables. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, and what day? The same day the rejection occurred, the same day the unpardonable sin was committed, and that day, verse 3 says, he spoke to them many things in parables. This parabolic way of teaching begins on the day that he was rejected. And in verse 10, the disciples ask him, why do you teach them in parables? They were not used to teaching that way. He points out the two reasons for the parabolic method of teaching. First of all, for the apostles, the parables will illustrate the truth. But for the masses, the purpose will be to hide the truth. to teach them in terms that they cannot and will not understand. But now they did receive sufficient light to respond correctly. They responded incorrectly with the unpardonable sin, and now no further light will be given to them. And these are the four areas of changes he makes because of the nature of the unpardonable sin. And now turn to Matthew 16. Even after Matthew 12, they still come back demanding a sign, as they do in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came trying to get him to show them a sign from heaven. But his answer after Matthew 12 remains the same. In verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of Jonah. He left them and departed. When they want a sign, he says, no more signs except one sign, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now with this background, we'll go to John 11. John 11. In verses 1 through 44, we get a lot of details about the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was not the first person he raises from the dead, but all the previous resurrections are covered by about 2 to 4 verses, witnessed to by only a few, and those who witnessed it are then told to tell no one about it. In sharp contrast to all the other resurrections, in the case of Lazarus, we get a lot of detail, 44 verses worth of detail. What makes this one different? Here's the one sign he promised to give them publicly. When this sign is given, they will have to respond. Often when this passage is dealt with, they focus on Shirley's love for Mary and Martha. No doubt that's part of it. But it's always good to look for the textual reason as to why he does what he does. Skip now to verse 42. Verse 42, notice the main reason for raising Lazarus. And I know that you hear me always. But because of the multitude that stand around, I said it, that they, the multitude, may believe that you did send me. The primary purpose for raising Lazarus is for the benefit of the masses. The one son he promised to give them publicly after Matthew 12. And when this son is given, you will have to respond. In the verse 44, Lazarus is resurrected and the first son of Jonah is given. And in verses 45 and 46, we see two responses. In verse 45, notice many Jewish people do come to believe. But in verse 46, others are still belaboring under the leadership complex. And they simply report what Jesus just did to the Pharisees. The Pharisees know that this is the one sign he promised to give them, to speak to them when he made the promise. And so in verse 47, the Sanhedrin gathers together. In the course of dirt liberations, they go one step further beyond the events of Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, they rejected him on the basis of demon possession. Here in John 11, verses 48 through 53, they choose to put him to death. In verse 53, it says, so from that day forth they took counsel, they might put him to death. And with this act of the Sanhedrin, we have the rejection of the first son of Jonah. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. The context of these verses, the context of the triumphal entry. And in the context of verses 41 through 44, myriads of Jewish people are conducting Jesus to Jerusalem as he rides upon the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9, crying out, Hosanna, more correct, Hoshana, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In the context of first century Israel, that was the official greeting that the Jewish people were to make of the coming of the Messiah. When he came, they were to yell out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So they're using these words and applying them to Jesus, they're proclaiming him to be the Messiah by the myriads. And one might think that conditions could still change, except for the fact the unpardonable sin has already been committed. And because of its unpardonableness, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. So as they cry in God his messiahship, when he speaks, notice, he speaks words of judgment. The city is still to be destroyed. a day is coming, he points out, that'll be in verse 44, there'll be not one stone standing on top of another. And 40 years after he prophesied these words, they were very literally fulfilled. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, this time chapter 23. All of Matthew 23 has one theme that runs throughout the whole chapter. The theme is the Messiah's renunciation of the leadership of Israel for leading the nation to reject him. Altogether, they pronounce seven woes upon the leadership of Israel. But these seven woes form a circle with the first woe and the seventh woe dealing with the very same sin. And in verse 13, the first woe condemns them for two things. Number one, they are rejecting his messiahship. But secondly, they will lead the nation to reject him as well. He will then elaborate upon the first woe by the seventh woe in verses 29 through 36. But now he says they'll be held accountable not only for rejecting him, they'll be held accountable for all of the blood of the prophets of the Old Testament. Everything the prophets were going to say about the Messiah by now had been said, and the Old Testament had been closed for about 4.5 centuries. So to reject him as the Messiah meant also reject the testimony of the prophets, and no one can claim, not even the most orthodox Jew can claim to believe the prophets, as to reject the Messiahship of Jesus. It's a package deal. To believe one is to believe the other. To reject one is to reject the other. Now keep in mind that when he used the Old Testament, he did not use in the order of the Christian Bibles as we have it today, but in the order of the Jewish Bibles. The number of books between the Jewish and Christian Old Testament is the same, but the order is not the same. The first book is Genesis, but the last book is not Malachi, but 2 Chronicles. Notice in verse 35, he names two men. Abel found the first book, Genesis, and then Zechariah found the last book, 2 Chronicles of the Jewish order. But naming these two men, he's saying, be held accountable for everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, a Jewish figure of speech, meaning the whole body, a revealed written truth. Much as we would say today from Genesis to Revelation, our figure of speech for the whole body, a revealed written truth. And note verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. There's those two words again. This generation, guilty of the unpardonable sin, would now be held accountable for the whole body of revealed written truth. Now, a few days after he spoke these words came the second sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus, and that will be rejected in the first seven chapters in the book of Acts. And the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 by the Sanhedrin marks the official rejection of the second sign of Jonah. That is why only as of Acts 8 will the gospel for the first time go out to non-Jews. Until chapter 8, they stay within the Jewish world by itself. The point we've made so far is this. It was the leadership of Israel that led the nation to reject him. A lot of that then going to page 2. What is the precondition to the second coming? What one thing must be fulfilled before Messiah can return? The limitations of time will focus on those five passages on your outline, but there's many more than just those five passages. Let's begin with Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, Moses outlines what will end up being Jewish history. Now, when he wrote it, it was all prophecy. But most of this chapter has not been fulfilled in the course of Jewish history. He points out when the Jewish people enter the land, they'll fall into periods of disobedience. And that will bring on different types of divine discipline. First will be subjugation, fulfilled in the days of the judges. Secondly will come captivity, fulfilled by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But thirdly will come a worldwide dispersion, which came as a direct result of rejecting the prophet like unto Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. By the end of verse 39, the worldwide dispersion is a fact, and the first 39 verses have now been fulfilled. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 40, and they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in the trespass which they trespassed against me. And also that because they walked contrary unto me, also walked contrary unto them, and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And notice in verse 42, God has every intention of fulfilling to Israel the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, especially as it pertains to the borders of the promised land. I will remember the land. But the enjoyment of the full blessings of the covenant are preconditioned by verse 40. They must confess their iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers. And notice three things. Number one, their iniquity is singular. Secondly, it is specific, a definite one. And thirdly, it was committed by their fathers or ancestors and continued by them. And the point is this. There is one specific sin that must be confessed before they can enjoy the full benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, before they can enjoy the borders of the promised land in its entirety, finally living in peace within the land. Now we'll go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now verses 14 through 18 of the third chapter of Jeremiah shows the blessings the Jewish people someday enjoy in that messianic kingdom. He points out in verse 14, the Jews will be regathered one by one until every Jew is back in the land of Zion. In verse 15, in that day God will give them righteous shepherds that will feed them with knowledge and understanding and not be guilty of leading them astray again. And in verse 16, they won't so much as think of rebuilding the Ark of the Covenant, because in verse 17, God himself in visible form in the person of Messiah will rule from the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 18, the Jews will be so reunited, they will never be split into two Jewish kingdoms again, which is what happened when Solomon died. But enjoyment of these millennial messianic conditions of verses 14 through 18 are preconditioned by verse 13, only confess your iniquity, which you transgressed against Jehovah your God. And then again, the word iniquity is more singular and specific. There's one specific sin that must be confessed before Jesus can return for the purpose of setting up the Messianic kingdom. Now we'll go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Now keep in mind, the last three chapters is one prophetic revelation God gave the prophet. Now chapter 13 speaks of the cleansing of Israel's sins. And chapter 14 discusses two more things. The second coming in verses 1 through 15, and the messianic kingdom in verses 16 through 21. However, the messianic kingdom and the second coming of chapter 14, Israel's cleansing from the sins in chapter 13 is all preconditioned by chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 describe the coming of all the armies of all nations against the Jewish people once and for all, to try to destroy them once and for all. Then comes verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look unto me whom they had pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. Then verses 11 through 14 describe the mourning of Israel for the Messiah, and chapter 13, verse 1, the cleansing of their sins. So before there can be the cleansing of Israel's sins, before there can be a second coming kingdom, what must happen first is we're looking unto the one whom they once pierced. They must mourn for him as one mourns for his son. The point is this, until chapter 12, verse 10 is fulfilled, chapters 13 and 14 cannot be fulfilled. And the events of chapters 13 and 14, the second coming kingdom, is all preconditioned on the Israel coming back to the Messiah and mourning for his return. And now go to the first minor prophet, Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Throughout the fifth chapter of Hosea, God is doing the speaking. God is still speaking as we come to verse 15 of Hosea chapter 5, where God says, I will go and return to my place until they confess their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Now, before someone can return to a place, he must first leave it. Only after leaving it can he then return to it. Now, God is speaking. God says he's returning to his place. God's place is heaven. Before God can return to heaven, he must first leave it. And when did God ever leave heaven? At the incarnation, when God became man, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But then because of an offense committed against him, not again the offenses, the word offense is both singular and specific, because of one specific offense committed against him, he then returned to heaven when he ascended from the Mount of Olives. The verse goes on to say he will not come back to the earth until that offense is confessed, adding the warning, in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. The affliction is the same as that of Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9, when all the armies of the nations come against him as part of the Armageddon war. Now keep your finger here, we'll come back to Hosea momentarily, and turn to Matthew 23. When this chapter a few moments ago pointing out that what we have here is Messiah's renunciation of the leaders of Israel for leading the nation to reject him. When his renunciation closes, he closes with a lament. And with this lament, he also closes his public ministry 3 years after it began. Began the Passover time, ends the Passover time. And in verse 37, he summarizes his 3-year ministry to Israel. How could he want to spread his hands out and give the Holy City the messianic protection predicted by the prophets? But the verse ends, ye would not, literally ye wilted not when they rejected him. So verse 38, the house, the Jewish temple, will now lie desolate to be destroyed 40 years hence. But then note what he says in verse 39, addressing the leadership of Israel, he says, for I say unto you, shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In verse 38, he spells out the precondition to his return. Just as the Jewish leaders once led the nation to reject him, they will have to come, but they will also lead the nation to accept him. We can summarize in a capital beam the 2 key elements of the basis of the second coming. Number 1, Israel must confess the sin of rejecting him on the basis of being demonized. Secondly, they must then mourn for him, as one mourns for only son, to plead for his return. Until these 2 things occur, there will be no second coming. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 6 this time. Here we have a place where chapter got split, which should not have been split. Chapter 6 would better to begin at verse 4, where the new context begins. As we noted a few moments ago, in chapter 5, verse 15, he laid down the precondition. He won't come back here until the offense is confessed. And verses 1, 2, and 3 are the words of a call or decree that would be issued by leaders, calling for repentance. Come, let's return unto Jehovah. He hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the 3rd day, he will raise us up, we shall live before him. Let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth to show us the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain. It's the latter rain that waters the earth. In the closing days of the tribulation, in connection with Armageddon, the Jewish elders will finally discover why these things have occurred and will finally realize what they must do. They'll then issue this call to national repentance. And when this call is issued, that will trigger the last 3 days before the second coming. For the first 2 of these last 3 days, they'll confess their sin of rejecting the Messiah using the words of Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 53 is famous in our messianic circles because it's the most detailed prophecy about Messiah's death. But it's more than that. As you read verses 1 through 9, what you read is Israel confessing their failure to recognize him when he was first here. They thought he was suffering for his own sins. Only now they finally realized he was suffering for their sins. And by means of that confession of Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9, they fulfilled the first precondition, the second coming. And the 3rd day, the whole nation will come to faith. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. Isaiah 66, 8 says, they'll be born in one day. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. Zechariah 3, 9 says, he'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And Paul writes in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 and 26. All Israel will be saved. When the whole nation comes to faith, they will then plead for the Messiah's return. The words of which are found in the last reached the passages on your notes, Isaiah 64, Psalm 79, and Psalm 80. Let's just turn to Psalm 80 briefly. Psalm 80, by way of us to give you one sentence summary of the book of Psalms, I would say it is the poetical version of the messages of Moses and the prophets. The poetical version of the messages of Moses and the prophets. That includes these two Psalms of 79 and 80. Now, verse 1 provides you with the theme of the psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Release Joseph like a flock. He that sits above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is the theme of the whole psalm. Israel pleading for God to rescue them from a dangerous predicament. But skip down to verse 17 and note who they're asking for. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, who you made strong for yourself. What they're asking for is the one at the right hand of God the Father, and thus none other than the Messiah himself, the son of man, who's been sitting there ever since his ascension in the Mount of Olives. A day will come, however, when he will raise himself from that seat, return to the earth, destroy Israel's enemies, and finally erect the Messianic kingdom, and finally bring about Israel's final restoration and the fulfillment of all the covenantal promises that until this day have remained unfulfilled. Now, let me give you three applications based upon what we studied this morning. First of all, if we understand the precondition to the second coming, we'll understand the biblical foundations of anti-Semitism and why Satan has had this long war against the Jews throughout Jewish history. Satan knows that once the Messiah comes back, his career is over. He also knows that Jesus will not come back until the Jewish people ask him to come back. So if he could succeed in destroying the Jews once and for all, before they have a chance to plead for Messiah to return, there'll be no second coming, and Satan's career will be safe forever. That's why he's had this war against the Jews since the time of Abraham. And that's why things like the Crusades occurred. That's why the Russian pogroms occurred. That's why the Nazi Holocaust occurred. And that's why Revelation 12 teaches this, that once Satan is in the tribulation, once he's confined to the earth, he knows his time is short. And long as time is short, he expends all of his satanic energies to try to wipe out the Jews once and for all. Anti-Semitism, in any form, whether it's active or passive, whether it's ethnic, national, racial, political, religious, or theological, is simply part of the satanic program to avoid the second coming. A second thing to understand is why he in history has used one name more than not any other name to destroy Jews. Now, since the 4th century, 95% of all persecutions against the Jews have been done in the name of Christ, the Church, and the Cross. 95%. Satan knows the name they have to call upon to bring him back. His strategy to make the name odious in the Jewish community has become odious. Not because most Jewish people know anything about the Jesus of the New Testament. They're reacting to Jesus of Jewish and church history. But Satan has had the strategy to use that name more than other names so they would not want to call upon that name. So the Jewish community keep in mind that Jews choose to believe in the Messiahship of Yeshua, of Jesus, he's not merely changing his religion. And the Jewish from the Jewish community is like saying, you're joining those who killed your grandparents, who killed your siblings, who killed your aunts and uncles, because that's what they think about in these situations. Because that's the strategy that he has had ever since the 4th century. This leads to a third element. Why it's important to never refrain to share the gospel with Jewish people. And we must practice Jewish evangelism, support Jewish evangelism, because by means of Jewish evangelism, we can distinguish between the Jesus of church history, Jewish history, from the Jesus of Scripture. Because a Jewish person must make that differential in his mind before he can seriously consider the possible claims for Jesus to be the true Messiah. It is sad that within our evangelical world, there are different groupings today that want to do many nice things for Jewish people, but have a policy of never sharing the gospel with them. There are several organizations that are doing that today and raising all kinds of support, millions of dollars of support to do good things. And I'm all for doing good things, but not at the expense of presenting the gospel. That cannot be compromised. And even within our own Messianic Jewish movement today, there are those who are preaching what's called the wider hope. That while God himself will save people based upon what the Messiah did on the cross, the person receiving salvation may not know that. And the teaching that the good Jew that keeps the law and keeps the traditions must still make it to heaven even if he himself rejects the Messiahship of Jesus. That is, frankly, a heresy. But it's growing both in certain circles of evangelicalism and within the Messianic movement. And again, the issue of what one must believe to be saved cannot be compromised. When the Messiah said, "No man comes to the Father but by me," he was speaking to a Jewish audience, not a Gentile one. And Peter declared in the book of Acts, chapter 4, "There is no other name given in the heaven where men could be saved." He was speaking to Jews, not Gentiles. He was speaking to Orthodox Jews, not secular Jews. Even the most Orthodox Jew cannot receive eternal life without conscious faith that the Messiah died for his sins, was buried, and rose again, and that gospel cannot be compromised. And you must be careful not to support those that do good things but compromise on the gospel message. And Ariel Ministries, which is what I represent, is in the lines of doing Jewish evangelism. You will find these blue brochures at Ariel table that you can get more details. But Ariel is a Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. And we exist for two purposes. First of all, to share the gospel with Jewish people. We now have branches in 8 different countries. We just had added to our list of countries the mention of Australia on the 1st of January of this year in the city of Sydney. We have several branches here in the USA and branches in 7 countries outside the USA, and God is still using our staff effectively. A second major purpose is to teach the Word of God effectively and deeply, but also in a Jewish frame of reference. And we do this to our conferences, ministries, and churches. We do this to our writings, and you'll see some of the available books on the Ariel table. One of the books that is most relevant to our teaching this week is called The Footsteps of the Messiah. And it teaches about all the prophecies of Scripture from start to finish in chronological sequence. You can tell in what orders the prophecies will be fulfilled. Also have if you go to our computer, our webpage, ariel.org, you'll see an icon that says come and see. Push that icon and you will be able to see 50 lessons that you can take off free of charge. Each lesson is 12 minutes long. There's a test at the end that you can take. If you don't do well on the test, take the lesson again and again and again until you pass the test with flying colors. But you grade yourself anyway. But those, and it'll be along with each lesson, there's certain manuscripts you can download free of charge. So I'll encourage you to make use of that. The 50 lesson cover, give you a survey of the whole Bible with Jewish frame of reference. We have a special Bible teaching program in upstate New York called the Program Messianic and Jewish Studies at our Camp Shoshana property in the beautiful Adirondacks in upstate New York. On that table, you'll see these brochures. And this summer, we'll have July and August, we'll have 6 weeks. There are three 1 week programs. We have a complete series of studies within 1 week. Then we have a 3 week program of ongoing studies, altogether 6 weeks. If you can come for 1 week, that's fine. If you can come for all 6 weeks, that's even better, somewhere in between. And July and August is a good time to leave the desert and come to the beautiful mountains of Adirondacks and cool down. So just help yourself to this brochure. It'll give you the details of what you can study this summer and get the benefits of our program at the Messianic Jewish Studies program upstate New York.